Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17. Today, we'll be looking at what we're calling silent criticism. And really, it's the beginning of a very familiar theme that Luke will continue to chase, which is opposition to Christ. It begins subtle, and today it's somewhat silent. It will be very overt, you know, obviously by the end and his final days in Jerusalem. But this tension that we're looking at is really going to center on biblical Christianity and historic Judaism and the clash between the two. So the Pharisees make their first appearance in today's text. It's a very charged atmosphere, a lot of implications for us today. But let's begin by reading our text, if you would, out of reverence, respect for God's word. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." You may be seated. Now, I have heard a lot of really good sermons preached about the actions of the friends of the paralytic in this text. And kind of that's what the centerpiece of the text. And that's biblical and has its time and its place. But for me, in the context of our journey through Luke, I think the conflict with the Pharisees is really the key here. Luke is continuing to reveal to us who Jesus is. That's the point of his writings, okay? And so we want to focus on that, and we want to focus on how this conflict continues to help reveal him as Son of Man, as healer, as the one who can forgive us of our sins, the only one who can forgive us of our sins. I believe that's the centerpiece of this text. The actions of the friends are really just a part of the passage's context. So we're going to move kind of swiftly through the overview of what these friends do. Let's establish the context here in verses 17 through 19. On one of those days, as he was teaching, as every one of Luke's lessons seems to affirm, the centerpiece of Christ's personal ministry was always the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So he's teaching this day. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So Jesus is teaching. It's one of those days, like every other day would be the implication. But there's tension in the air this time because it tells us that Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, okay? And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and for Jerusalem. There's no other way to understand this than to know that they have come to check him out, to investigate him. And without teaching a master class on the Jewish religious sects at this time, we don't really have time for that. But if we were going to do an overview even quickly, we would at least have to address several groups: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, even the Zealots, okay? And again, we're not going to go into all those at this moment, but we should at least understand that of those groups, the Pharisees were the most devoted to the Word of God. Okay? And we've got to at least give them fair credit for that. They followed the word zealously. But they also, and I believe it had come out of a good place. They had this zealous desire for the word of God. They had also begun to create extra biblical texts that they followed with similar fervency. Okay? They took the book and then they added a bunch of stuff to the book. And they began over time to actually place their new laws in primacy. They saw them as being more important than even the book itself, okay? Their zealotry to obey both the written and unwritten laws are very clear, though. And again, we've got to kind of understand that, and there's some good there, okay? And so by nature, they become partnered with a group that we didn't mention before, but we should mention now, called the scribes. The scribes were essentially neutral. They were not a part of any of the main religious groups, but they were kind of like biblical attorneys. They knew the book. They knew where things were in the book. They knew what the book said about certain ideas. And so the scribes were often used to settle debates about the biblical text. They were the ones who would go and do the research and bring back the information. Now, regardless, these are all heavy hitters that are seated here this day, listening to Jesus, all right? And then Luke tells us in verse 17 at the end there, it says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And I believe that's just kind of telegraphing for us that there's getting ready to be an explosive conflict about his healing power. Because, of course, he's the Messiah. Yes, he has the power to heal wherever he is and whatever he's doing. But I think Luke kind of wants us to understand there's getting ready to be tension in the text. And so in the middle of this tense confrontation, it's getting ready to get pretty bad anyway. In the middle of that, the Pharisees are sitting there and they're looking upon Jesus in judgment. They're waiting to hear what he says. They're waiting, I think, to trap him in some sort of statement. In steps a group of friends who love their paralyzed friend. The language that Luke the physician uses implies that his paralysis was the result of some kind of sickness. He hadn't been born paralyzed, but somewhere along the way, he had become paralyzed. We can only speculate what that was, but that's the scenario that's presented. Now, the point, though, is that this man could not come to Jesus by himself. Okay, it was not possible for him to get there on his own power. And so we have to know that. We have to know these friends are helping get him there. And we often also have to kind of note that the crowd gets in the way, as it often does, even in our culture today. I personally believe a lot of people put off making decisions for Jesus simply out of fear of the crowd. Some people put off coming to church because they don't like, you know, the size of the church or the size of the room or having to be in front of someone or enter from the front, whatever it may be. The crowd often gets in the way. Well, the crowd's kind of in the way in this text today. But these friends of this man, they're not slowed down, okay? They use what we would presume to be an exterior stair. That's the way most of the homes in this area were built at the time. They use an exterior stair to go to the home's flat roof, completely bypass the crowd, and then they begin to move the roof tiles aside and they lower the man into the middle of the room, okay? Not so subtle, wouldn't you agree? Okay, I mean, if you just visualize the scene, all right? There's clay and dirt and timber, whatever, you know, beginning to fall on the heads of these Pharisees sitting in the room listening to Jesus. That's literally what's happening, okay? And then this man on the stretcher, you know, you have all this commotion and everything happening, and then there's a man on a stretcher lowered down in the middle of the room. That's literally what we're reading, okay? Some would argue that these were the first New Testament missionaries, and we could probably give them credit for that. They're determined to do whatever it takes to get their friend Jesus, all right? And then that provides us a good challenge. And, you know, that's where a lot of those sermons tend to go that looks at this text. And again, that has its place. These men, they had come to the right place. They had come to the right person. And I think the text more than implies that they knew it. I'll tell you this, I'm not going to all the trouble of climbing up on a roof and hauling my paralyzed friend up there with ropes and clearing off the roof and lowering him down to the floor unless I think the man down there can do something about his condition. Okay? You got to understand that. That's implied by all of their actions. I believe they'd done their homework. There's a good chance that they had seen Jesus in action before. They had heard his messages. They had watched some of his miracles. They knew the power that Jesus possessed. You go to Acts 4:12, so there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They brought him to the right man because they believed in who Jesus was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think they knew this guy could fix what was broken, but they were looking for physical healing, right? They didn't come this day necessarily understanding his spiritual mission, as those texts allude to. Well, let's keep working through the text, because we're going to get a quick lesson on which of the two, physical or spiritual, that Jesus considers to be the most important. All right, so that's the context. Now we go to the claim that Jesus makes in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, that was probably a curveball to everybody gathered that day. It's an extraordinary claim. And we've got to understand that Christ, his celebration of this fact, of jumping straight to forgiven his sins, is telling us that the man's greatest need was for the forgiveness of his sins. He needed to be forgiven of his sins more than he needed to get up and walk. Okay, it's where Jesus goes first, and we've got to understand this in order to get our theology of suffering and sin and all those things right. If this man's greatest need was his physical need, then Jesus is being really, really cruel not to immediately heal him. Instead, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Okay, and he says that because I believe this is what Jesus Christ sincerely believes about the human condition, and we need to listen to Jesus about this. Matthew 18:8, he says much the same in another way. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Now, I believe this is hyperbole. He's not literally saying start chopping off your limbs, but what he is saying is if your physical condition, if your physical body, if something to do with the flesh causes you to stumble spiritually, you better deal with it, because the spiritual is much more important. It'd be better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Where you're going eternally, settling up spiritually with God, having your sins forgiven, is way more important than your physical condition. That's what he's teaching us, and he's certainly doing that here. He's reminding us that sin is the bigger problem and is the greater need. Now, is that how we always think? I think, again, we're in church. I mean, most of us, we know, you know, the Bible, God, Jesus, the Bible, okay? We're going to give the right answers to the questions. We know the spiritual is more important, but again, is that how we always think? Is that how we always react? Is that how we live? I mean, take for an example, you know, what's the emphasis going to be on these holidays we have coming up? And again, you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving aren't in the Bible, okay? So don't sweat how you observe it. But can we be honest that too often in our culture, Thanksgiving and Christmas have become about food and commercialism and football and even family, not bad things. But the reality is, why should we be observing Thanksgiving and Christmas? Well, we should be observing them because God has blessed us, because we're thankful. And the real thanks begins with, yes, he's been good to us, you know, financially and provided jobs and food on the table and those things. But the reality is, the greatest gift is that Jesus was born in the flesh and was incarnated and became a man and lived and died and paid an atoning death for you and me. That's why we should be thankful. That's why we celebrate the holidays. Okay? But we don't think that way, do we? Not because we don't believe it, but because we just get conditioned in the flesh, and the flesh is at the forefront. And, you know, I'm going to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner. Anybody else? You know? I'll admit, every once in a while, I think about it even now, you know? I mean, so, and part of that is we're trapped in this flesh, aren't we? This flesh has needs, it has wants, it has desires, and it has ways of making those things very, very present in our lives. And so what we tend to do is we put the spiritual on the back shelf. And what Jesus does in this text is he brings the spiritual to the forefront. Yes, you've gone to the roof and you've lowered a paralyzed man right in front of me, but I want to talk about his sins, because the sins are what mattered most to Jesus. Now, there is a powerful lesson here in this text that he responds to the intercession of other people. He responds to the faith of this man's friends that leads to this encounter, okay? If they hadn't done what they had done, this man wouldn't have been healed, okay? So we've got to understand that, and we've got to contrast that, I think, with these Pharisees. The Pharisees, just get the picture again. There are men who are literally tearing apart a roof and lowering a paralyzed man down in front of Jesus in order to get him spiritual help. The Pharisees are the spiritual leaders, and they're sitting. That's the posture that we get. They're sitting there, and stuff's falling on their heads. And they're the spiritual leaders. Now, they're the frozen chosen, I think is how you're supposed to see this, okay? They think they're the spiritual leaders, but the real spiritual men are the ones who brought their friend to Jesus here, okay? I think that picture's being made for us. But again, back to the real crux. Jesus is claiming to have the power to forgive sins, and he's making it explicitly clear that that is much, much more important than the healing of any physical ailment. And all that is what leads to the silent criticism that we referred to in our title for today. So the context, the claim, now we come to the confrontation. And this all plays out very, very predictably. The crowd itself and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. And just to make it clear, if you read on to verse 22, it's clear that they're questioning in their own minds. They're not speaking out loud yet, but they're all thinking the same thing. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay? So this is what they're thinking, and Jesus knew exactly what they're thinking. The crowd that day was filled with cynical religious leaders, and they went straight for the jugular, okay? Assuming first, what? Well, their charge here is very clear. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Okay? That's a very serious charge according to the Pharisees' way of doing things. They consider it blasphemy because only God can forgive sin. And this man is claiming something that only God can do, therefore he's a blasphemer. That's their logic. And by their religious standards, because he's blasphemed against holy God, by their rule and procedure, he's worthy of execution. Okay? The Pharisees get introduced, and then the same moment that they're introduced, we understand where ultimately they're going to go with Jesus. They want to kill him, okay? Now, it's going to progress over time, but their first thought is their last thought. They want to see him dead because they consider him a blasphemer. It's a capital crime. They never even consider the other alternative, though, do they? What is the other alternative? Maybe he's God. Maybe he can forgive sins, okay? It's either one or the other, okay? But they never even give a thought to this idea that he is the Son of God, he is who he says he is. And we've been studying the gospel. He's been trying to tell them from the beginning of his first public sermon who he is and what he's come to do. Now look at how he responds to this, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Now, first of all, we get a little lesson in Christ's divine omniscience here, don't we? And I believe it should have rested with the Pharisees just a little bit. They hadn't said anything out loud, but he knows exactly what they're thinking in their hearts. They're accusing him of blasphemy. Calling them out in this moment should have been a challenge to their faith in him, but they're pretty slow learners, okay? And again, the reason why is I believe they're more devoted to their extra-biblical laws than they are to the Bible. So they never even consider the fact that he might be the Son of God, okay? And yet he takes a really, really tactful approach to this confrontation, more tactful than I would imagine. I would argue that as the Messiah, he probably could have just blasted them right out of the room with divine judgment. Okay? Could have happened, right? Instead, what's he do? We ask a insightful, kind of plausible, rhetorical question. And this is really the challenge that we're looking at in this text, the challenge that he issues to them. Help me decide which is easier. Your sins are forgiven you. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Okay, well, think about it for a minute. Which is easier to say? Now, if you're just speaking grammatically speaking, if we're just talking about saying the words, then, you know, I don't know how you break the tie on that. But Jesus is using some logic here. Which one can be tested in an immediate sense? Can you prove someone's sins have been forgiven? Well, maybe over a lifetime, we can examine fruit. We can do some stuff. But I think Christ's point, he's trying to be very, very simple here. Any charlatan can say your sins are forgiven. And how do you argue with it? But if you want to test something, you can test whether or not there's been a physical result. So if you say rise and walk, you're getting ready to, you're going to either be able to prove it or you're going to be able to disprove it, okay? So it's a very simple logic that he's using. Now, there is a deeper thought here that we have to understand. At this point, the religious crowd and the religious leaders of the day, and even as we'll see in a moment, the disciples themselves, they all believe that disease was always caused by sin. Okay, now I don't have time. We'll, as we go on in the Gospel of Luke, we'll teach a master's class on how sin entered in the garden and we're all under the curse and all sickness and death is the result of sin. If you want to look at the big picture, okay? This creation groans because sin entered, all right? But we don't have time to examine that in entirety. And that's really not what Jesus is trying to talk about. In their culture, they believed that if you got the flu, it was because you sinned. If you turned up paralyzed, it was because you sinned. If you lost your job, it was because you sinned. Every bad thing happened because of sin in our lives. That was what they thought, okay? And there are even people today who subscribe to the same theology. Basically, if something bad happens to you, you earned it. You deserve it. Now, let's just get our theology straight. If bad things happen to us because of sin, does anyone in this room deserve good things? No. Okay, so that's good biblical theology, all right? So just keep that in mind. But see, even the disciples believe this. John chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their natural assumption was that this man was blind because somebody had done something they weren't supposed to do. That's just the way they all thought. It was their assumption. And what Jesus is doing is he's puncturing that assumption. Now, Jesus, above all people, knows the curse of sin. He's come to set us free from it, okay? So he knows how sin works. But follow me on this. By forgiving the man's sin first and not healing his paralysis, Jesus is just teaching us that the paralysis was not the result of his physical sin. You follow me on that? If the paralysis comes from his sin and his sins are forgiven, then the paralysis should immediately go away too. Okay? That's the logic that Jesus is using. But what he's proving to us is that the paralysis wasn't tied to his sin problem. He's come. He wants to deal with his sin. He wants to set him free from his sin, which is the greater work. And he'll worry about the paralysis later. They're not connected, okay? That's what he's telling us. In this specific case, now if you get in a car going 150 going down the highway and you T-bone someone and you wind up paralyzed, did you have it coming? Is there sin involved in that? Anybody follow my logic on that? Okay, all right. I mean, that is a consequence, okay? Jesus is simply saying that the spiritual and the physical are not always tied together. They can be, but they don't have to be. Sin can be forgiven without physical healing, and healing can occur without the forgiveness of sins. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11. We do know by Scripture that some illnesses are the result of sin. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You come in here frivolously, dealing with the ordinances of God, like the Lord's Supper, you might suffer a physical result of that, okay? That's just one example. I could give you many. But if you're going to pick something to be delivered from, here's what Jesus is hoping we understand from this. If you want to pick something to be delivered from, always pick the forgiveness of sins, right? Because it's the greater work. It's why Jesus came. If Jesus came to heal everyone, he would have just set up a tent and every day been healing people. But no, Luke is relentlessly telling us that he came to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus, the gospel because he came to die to set us free from our sins. Well, let's follow the conflict to its logical conclusion. We see the consequences here. Now, let me just save us some time and spell out the greatest consequence of the lesson that we're to pull from this text. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Don't ever miss it. Hebrews 7. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always interceding for his children. He came to live and to die and to pay for our sins. And because that work has been done, and because his priesthood continues forever, we're always released from the penalty of our sin if we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If we get bogged down in anything else in this text, even the good stuff, like the faith of the paralytic's friends or the man's physical healing, which we'll see here in a moment, we're actually missing the point. The point is Jesus can forgive sin. That should have been what got the Pharisees' attention too, but they don't seem to be worried about that. Now, the proof that he offers here, the proof that he can forgive sins, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay, understand, I'm not interpreting this text to reach the conclusion that Jesus is emphasizing his power to forgive sins. I'm just listening to what Jesus is saying. Okay, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He's authenticating his power to forgive sins by healing the paralyzed man, okay? That's the proof that he's offered. All he's really done is he's moved from the greater work to the lesser one, but since the lesser can be verified, it proves the greater. You follow the logic? That's what he's done here, okay? Now, you have to love the faith of the paralytic, by the way. Jesus tells him to rise, pick up his bed, and go home, presumably to tell others about the one who saved him, a reminder, by the way, that our faith should be worked out at home first. Anyway, he obeys immediately, completely, with a glad heart, says he's glorifying God in the text. You go on there, it says, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. He never doubted Jesus. He never questioned Jesus. He jumps up. He's healed. He's redeemed. He goes home. He becomes a missionary, you might say, in response. But we see something else very important here that's just kind of dropped in. This is the first time of 23 times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. First of 23 times that he calls himself that. In the Gospel of Luke, it is his favorite self-designation. When Jesus refers to himself in the Gospel of Luke, more often than not, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now think about that title. I would argue that it's his most humble title. Son of God sounds a little better than Son of Man. Okay, Savior, Messiah, Redeemer. And we can think of a bunch of titles for Jesus. Son of Man is the one title that relentlessly identifies himself with you and me. And we're the least of these, so to speak. He's identifying with our flesh. He's identifying with our sin. He's identifying in humility with the people he's come to save when he calls himself the Son of Man. And I think that's the point. He is typical of the suffering servant. And it reminds us that he has the power to forgive sins, and that comes only from his own suffering on the cross. As Son of Man, he came to die. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, as Son of Man, he did that. He identified with our sin. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's what we should think of when he calls himself the Son of Man. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So the proof he offers that he can forgive sins is he just heals the paralytic on the spot. Now, wrap up this portion. We see the praise here. Immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God, and amazement seized them all. That would mean the friends, the Pharisees, the scribes, everyone there that day. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Now, clearly the paralytic who'd been forgiven of his sins and physically healed, he's glorifying God. I mean, who wouldn't in his shoes, right? But the rest of the crowd is impacted, all right? The words they use here are pretty clear that they understand they've seen an undeniable miracle. This man was paralyzed, everybody knew it, and he walks out of the room. And they're astonished. They use the words amazement, awe, extraordinary, glorified. All those words appear in the text. But here's what's interesting. Jesus has, I believe, by clear logic and his rhetorical questions, he's just proven to them that he has the power to forgive sins. If any of them had been really, really sincere, don't you think they would have cried out and said, "Forgive me of my sins"? We don't see that at all, do we? They were astonished that he healed the paralytic. But it's like, I mean, they're missing the point, aren't they? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. At that point, you need revival to break out, wouldn't you think? I mean, it's time for the invitation. I'm the Son of Man. I have the power to forgive sins. Anybody else here with a sin problem? None of them. We don't see that at all. It's like they're spectators. They're watching a sport, but they're not in the game. They say, "Well, we've seen extraordinary things today." You've just encountered the Messiah. And yeah, I guess you've been impressed, but you've kind of missed the point. John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That's the Son of Man. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." These people had a front row seat. And friends, let me be clear. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ and his power to forgive sins, please don't leave without doing business with him today. Okay? Yes, I hope you enjoy the music and the message. And I know we have some families who came for baby dedication. And I hope it was a meaningful day for y'all. It's a great day, you know. I hope people were friendly. You know, that's always the test of a church, isn't it? Well, you know, they weren't very friendly down there. No one met me at the door. Or the coffee was cold. Or I don't know how you're evaluating churches today. I try not to listen, to be honest with you. Because here's the thing. At the end of the day, your personal experience is not what's important. Did you encounter Jesus Christ? Did you hear the gospel? Did you do business with the truth of God? See, what saddens me is that here's this moment where Jesus makes it explicitly clear he's the Son of Man and he's come to forgive sins. He proves his power, and they're just kind of entertained. But no one does business with him. By implication, the only one who does business with him would have been the paralytic. All they simply say is, "We have seen extraordinary things today." But even that's kind of a loaded statement when you think about it. We've seen extraordinary things today. Well, remember Jesus Christ's first sermon? It's only been a few days prior to this, by time-wise. In Luke 4:21, when he preached in his hometown synagogue, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And here they are saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And it never seems to dawn on them that what Jesus Christ was saying in Luke chapter 4, the message that he preached from Isaiah 61 that day, when he said, "You know, I've come to heal the sick and to do all these different things," they're seeing it right in front of them. He's healing the sick. He's setting free the captive today. There's no coincidence, I don't believe. Today, respond to me is what he's saying. But they're just missing it. Now let's wrap up with the right response when you see Jesus for who he really is, church. We see the call. And I believe we're meant to read this as happening immediately on the heels of this event. After this, he went out. Healing occurs. Proves his power. Paralytic leaves the room. They're all astonished. He walks right out of the room and he walks right down the road and he sees Levi sitting there. And he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And the language used makes it plain. It's not like he's just randomly picking Levi out, but it's like he saw through Levi. He saw him specifically and he knew Levi was ready to respond to him. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That's a response to the Son of Man that we're to have, I believe. He issues this call, and Levi responds to follow him completely. It's the same kind of call that he had just issued to Simon and James and John. Notice, too, though, what's happening here. We've been talking about the kingdom of God the last few weeks and how Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom. Well, in short order, Jesus has populated his kingdom. What's he done? He's shown grace to a demoniac. He's shown grace to a leper. He's shown grace to a paralytic, and now he shows grace to a tax collector. That's the kingdom of God. All outcasts in their culture, all folks considered unclean by the Jews. To the Pharisees, Levi was a turncoat. He was a betrayer of the people. He was a man who extorted Jews financially to do business with the Romans. And he was doing this job most likely in the public square, okay? At minimum, at a crossroads, okay? So it was a very public humiliation of the Jews, what he did on a daily basis. And Jesus goes to him and calls him and asks him to follow him, and he says yes. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's proving, church, that he has the power as the Son of Man to liberate from evil spirits, to liberate from physical handicaps, to liberate from social disfavor, to forgive sins, if we'll just trust him, if we'll just follow him. This Levi is better known in most of our Bibles as Matthew, a name which literally means gift of God. He's the eventual author of the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. The text tells us that he rose and left all, complete obedience, sacrifice to Christ, lordship, simple picture. He follows him. But it is interesting. It says that he rose up, just like the paralytic. He rose up. I think there's a simple word play here again of how sin lowers and salvation and sanctification causes us to rise up into Christ's image and to follow him. It's not an accident. And if you follow Christ, guess what? He gets to direct your life. You begin to try to do and say those things that the Son of Man would have you to say. As a true disciple, Matthew becomes very loyal to and loves Jesus Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. Somehow in our culture, we've broken the two. Oh, you can come and get saved, but you can ignore Jesus the rest of your life. Wrong answer. Doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. And so as our musicians come this morning, let me just make it very, very simple. There's a call here, I think, for us to rise up and follow him. Have your sins have been forgiven? Rise up. Has Jesus issued a call in your life to follow him and to make disciples? Rise up. Let's understand that he has the authority to forgive sins and to save lives and set us on a course to impact the nations. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's that simple. The challenge is, are we going to respond to it? So let me ask you again. Have your sins been forgiven? If they have not, why not make a decision for Jesus today? It's really, really simple. If you've been forgiven, let's follow his lead and surrender to him as Lord. Let's respond to him this morning, if you'll stand.